Right, we have the kids in here today because when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we want the children to be here with us. So I was talking to the preschool director this past week, and I asked her, do you guys teach kids about table manners? And she said, oh yes, Pastor Steve-O, we teach our kids all about table manners. And so I found a list of kind of top 10 table manners that are important. But before I reveal that, I wanted to give a few young people, like, you know, second, third, fourth, fifth graders, I wanted to give an opportunity for you to tell me what you think the number one most important table manner is. Now, table manners is how you behave, you know, at supper, right? Those manners what at supper. So I need two or three or four, so I want you to tell me, raise your hand if you go, yeah, I know the most important thing and way to behave. Okay, come to me. Hurry. Here we go. Both of you, one after the other. What do you think it is?
Don't get up if you're not dismissed.
That is a well-trained young lady. Yeah, that's right. Okay. Now, do you have something different? Can't say the same thing the last one did, okay? That's the rule. All right, the most important to you table manner is?
Don't reach across the table for your food.
Okay, well, we're going to give a list, and we'll see if those are on the list. And what do you think?
Not opening your mouth while eating.
Don't chew with your mouth open, because that's just disgusting, right? All right, anybody else got one that's different? Are we good? Good to go? One more. This is the last one.
Don't play with your food.
Well, why would you play with your food? But right, that's excellent. Don't play with your food. That's kind of nasty as well. All right, we have top 10 table manners. Here they come. Now, I want you to watch if you talk to me. See if yours comes up, if you got one right. Chew with your mouth closed. That's right. Good job. Whoever got that one. Number two, keep your smartphone off at the table. Set the silent or vibrate, check calls, text after the meal, away from the table. That applies to this table too. All right, number three, don't use your utensils like a shovel or stab your food. I can't imagine why anybody would want to do that. Don't pick your teeth at the table because it's gross. Number five, use your napkin. Come on, you guys, especially if you got a beard. Not mentioning names, but guys with beards need to use the napkin. Wait till you're done chewing to take a drink. All right, that's good. Number seven, cut only one piece of food at the time. I'm not sure I buy that one because I like to cut them all up and then shovel them all in. Number eight, avoid slouching. Don't place your elbows on the table. Number nine, don't reach across the table. Ask for it to be passed to you. I think somebody got that one right. And number 10, take part in the dinner conversation. And that one is not suspended when you get to middle school. Sorry. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth about table manners, believe it or not. I mean, he does. We're going to read them in just a second. Table manners when people come to the Lord's table. The behavior of some at the celebration of the Lord's Supper in Corinth evidently was pretty appalling. So Paul writes to kind of set them straight. Now, this is the final message of the series from 1 Corinthians 11 and 12. Now, I know I did 1 Corinthians 11 the first half, and then I went and did chapter 12 for a couple of weeks, and then we're back to 11, but this will wrap it all up. And the title of the whole series was Paul's Puzzling Protocol for Public Worship, because I couldn't think of another P word that really worked there. So anyway, Paul deals with some controversial issues going on in the church, and one of them was the behavior protocol, manners at the Lord's Supper. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to read verses 17 through 34. It's kind of a long passage. So kids, work with me now. Stay with me. Let's hear what Paul says about manners or how to behave when we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are no divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. I think he's being sarcastic there. Verse 20. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For when you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone's hungry, you should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I'll give you further directions. Okay, there's lots going on here, and there's many questions that pop up in our minds. But today, we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So I want to focus just on the main thing for today. Paul's main message. There were problems. What were the problems? Well, there were a couple of big ones. First, there was division in the church. He says, "I hear there's divisions among you." Okay. Now, he begins his letter in the very first chapter addressing this same issue of division. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:12, one of you says, "I follow Paul." Another says, "I follow Apollos." Another, "I follow Cephas." That was Peter. And still another, "I follow Christ." And Paul's really disturbed by that. Because evidently this kind of one-upmanship was going on even at the Lord's Supper's celebration. The Lord's Supper's meant to bring us together, to proclaim our unity in Christ. It's one table for all who follow Christ. But it seems like some in Corinth were more interesting in proving who was more spiritual, establishing some kind of spiritual class system so that all would know, "I'm one of the really spiritual ones, you're not." Chapter 12, Paul's going to come back to this and deal with this issue further of division over spiritual gifts. So there's division, and Paul says that shouldn't be the case. We come together. This is not just about you and the Lord. It's about you and me and the Lord. It's about all of us together coming to partake of the body and blood of Christ. So there should be no division. No measure of who's more spiritual than who. The second problem was just a simple problem of self-centeredness, selfishness. Their Lord's Supper celebrations were turning into big, wild parties. Now, it's okay to rejoice when we come to the Lord's table. That's okay. But they were getting way carried away in Corinth. I suspect some were falling back into old habits that they used to practice at pagan temples, where wanton gluttony and drunkenness was not just okay, was celebrated. And then the wealthiest members of the church were kind of seemed like they were going out of their way to flaunt their wealth and belittle and embarrass those who didn't have as much or didn't have anything at all. There was no thought to the needs of others. The Lord's table is the last place that we should come with such attitudes. And then Paul gives them some instructions, and I've narrowed down just four basic instructions, what we should be doing and thinking as we come to this table. Paul says, here's the instructions. First, remember Jesus. That's what it's always all about. It's the main thing. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." He's quoting Jesus at the Last Supper. And Jesus gives that imperative, that's a command, Do this in remembrance of me. He does it twice. Before he breaks the bread, and then when they pass around the cup, he says, do this in remembrance of me. The Corinthians seem to be getting so caught up in the meal, and they would have a meal. And you know, here at Pflugerville Community Church, we practice communion about 6 or 7 times a year on a Wednesday night where we have a huge meal for everybody, and then we partake of the Lord's Supper. It's really one of my favorite things that we do around here. It's pretty cool. So that's probably what was going on. They had this big celebration, and they were drinking too much, and they were eating too much, and they were elbowing each other out, and they were rushing over to the dessert table to make sure they were first in line so they could get the best desserts, pile them in all on their plates, you know, get about 6 or 7 desserts on a plate. Nobody would ever do that around here, but it became a very kind of selfish thing. And Paul says, look, this is about remembering Jesus, the body and the blood of Christ. And in the Old Testament, this idea of remembrance, remembering, rarely carries the common English meaning of simply a mental activity. You know, you remember when? Yeah, I remember when. No. It was more than that. The memory was almost always connected with an activity that people did, or that God did. God remembers, and then he visits his people. God remembers, and he forgives his people. So Israel is to remember a particular time when God rescued them and erect a particular memorial or reenact a ritual that was supposed to remind them. So it's an act of remembering. And the biggest one of all, the most important of all, was Passover. Well, this comes from Passover, where we celebrate our salvation, being forgiven of our sins, being made right before God by Christ. And so we remember Jesus as we come and we partake of the bread, and it's the activity that we do that stimulates that memory. We cannot lose that. Jesus intended the ritual of the eating of the bread and the drinking from the cup to be a perpetual remembrance of Him, who He is and what He did for us. Second instruction: we come to celebrate the new covenant. We have to keep that on our minds and in our hearts. The new covenant is anchored in grace rather than law. In the Old Testament, the covenant was, obey the law, we'll bless you. You mess up on that, and I'm going to punish you. That's pretty much how they work. And the problem was, nobody could measure up to the law. Nobody could keep it fine, but perfectly. So Paul writes in Ephesians, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. That means no more fear of judgment, no punishment from God hanging over our heads. That means His love, His acceptance precedes our obedience. Anything we ever do for God is preceded by His love and His grace and His mercy freely given to us. So we serve Him, we're obedient to Him out of love and gratitude, not out of fear. It's a new covenant that we have and celebrate. Third, He says, when you come to this table, you proclaim Christ. He says that you proclaim the body and blood of Christ. You're proclaiming your faith. Now, there's another ritual that we do, another sacrament that we practice, and we did that just a few moments ago. We baptize, which is also a way of proclaiming faith, where this young man has stood before you, been dunked in water. What's that all about? It's about a profession of faith, that he's owning it. Yeah, he grew up here. Yes, he's been well taught. Yes, he's had some models to follow after. But in the end, he's got to own it. It's got to be his. Not mama's faith. Or not even your grandpa's. He's got to own it. And that moment of baptism is that moment of owning it. Well, when we come to this table, it's another way of demonstrating, of proclaiming that we own it in the sense, I believe it. I believe he died for me. And I needed him too. I needed forgiveness. I needed hope. I needed grace. And I come here knowing that I get it every time. So you're professing Christ when you come to this table. For your own heart, to remind yourself of what you believe. And you are professing it to everybody who watches. Because we don't do this in some little private room by ourselves. We do this in the community. So everybody knows, there goes Bill, there goes James, there goes Chad. He's going to the table because he believes. There he goes. And we all go and do that. But we get nervous about that sometimes because we struggle to live up to what we claim to believe, don't we? Is it just me? Maybe I'm not. I think we all kind of struggle with it at times. And so Paul gives us another instruction. He says, examine your heart. A man ought to examine himself, for he eats the bread and drinks the cup. And I like the way the Message translates that verse. Examine your motives, test your heart, come to this meal in holy awe. It's an imperative, a command. Put your own heart to the test. Determine if it's genuine. It's the primary imperative of the text. And we dare not come to the table without this sense of self-examination. Now, it's not really so much about a deep personal introspection to determine whether or not I'm worthy to come to this table or whether you are worthy to come to this table. Because the truth is, you're not. None of us are. It's about preparing our hearts to receive grace. It's the recognition that because of what Christ did, because that new covenant is about grace, we don't have to give ourselves a little pop quiz, count up our sins and go, well, that's one too many, I better not come. That's not the way it works. The way it works is you look within yourself and then you come with a sense of humility and faith and love for the Christ who paid the price so you can come. He makes you worthy by His blood, by His sacrifice. No one can come apart from that grace. And Paul's saying, make sure your behavior as you come matches that humility and faith and love. And I think he's especially concerned about thinking about one another as we come. So as we come as a whole community and we look around and we see each other, and we don't judge each other. We don't go, oh, yeah, I remember that kid. Boy, at school last week, he's cussing up a storm and doing some bad stuff. Well, that kid needs grace, mercy, forgiveness, just like you. So we don't come judging each other. We come encouraging each other, blessing each other, counting on the grace and mercy of God in this moment of our lives. Now, there's two more imperatives in the verse. Eat and drink. We're commanded to come. Come to the table after the self-examining. God wants you to come. He wants to welcome you at His table. He wants you to come to be renewed, to be revived, to remember here. So we're going to come in just a few moments. But before you come, take a few moments. Examine your life. Kind of do business with God in your own heart. Maybe some confession is necessary. Be helpful. And then come with humility, remembering His blood shed for you. Remember Jesus. That's who we're thinking about. Remember the new covenant of His grace. And we come as part of a community of faith. Okay, our elders are going to come first because they're going to set up. What they're going to do is come to the table, and they're going to take positions on the side here, and we'll bring up the side lights, please. And what you get to do is bring your Operation Christmas Child box to the altar, and kneel at the altar when you bring it, and say a prayer for the child who receives your box. Like I said, if you did not bring a box today, it's like, well, it's news to me. I didn't know we were doing this. We have like 40 boxes in the foyer. And whether you have 10 bucks for that box or not, we don't really care. Just pick one up. Let each one of your children pick one up. Or pick one up for your family and come and kneel and do that. And that'd be a great thing to do because they're all going to the same place. This is the Lord's table. All who call on the name of Christ as Lord and as Savior are welcome. So when you come, place your box, kneel, give a blessing, and then go to one of the two couples on the side and partake, and they will give you a blessing. Okay? All right, let's pray, and then you come when you're ready. Lord God Almighty and Everlasting Father, meet us at this table, your table, as we come with faith and hope and deep sense of humility. In Jesus' name, amen. You come when you're ready. Here's the blessing. In coming to the Lord's table to eat and drink, you have proclaimed the Lord's death until He comes. May the life you live this week continue that proclamation. Amen.